a good amount of time here in the book of Psalms, we're attempting to wrap this brief overview of the book of Psalms up shortly. I don't even know if you remember anymore why we got the Psalms. Anybody remember how we got the Psalms? That's exactly right. We were doing a brief overview of each of the books of the Old Testament, so that when the objective was so that when you thought about each of the books of the Old Testament, you would at least be able to write down two or three sentences about the purpose of each of the books of the Old Testament and some key verses. So we actually got to Psalms, right? And we're in Psalms. And we've been in Psalms for a while. It's 150 chapters. It's a hard time to race through it. But I do intend to try to wrap this up here in the next couple of weeks and then move on. We actually got through Job pretty fast, right? Which book comes after Psalms? Who knows? Thank you. Okay. So we'll do a few weeks on that, and then we're going to... Boy, what do we do when we get to the prophets? But again, the objective is that when you think of each of the books of the Old Testament, you'll be able to, just in about two or three sentences, know the purpose of the book and what it's designed to accomplish in the edification process, first and foremost of an Israelite in their program, but also why it's important for you and me today, having the complete Word of God. And then you'll also be able to identify some key verses in each of those books. Should we go back and have a pop quiz on the previous books we've looked at? We shouldn't do that, right? A pop review. Yeah, that would be fun. Well, at any rate, having said that, I do want to go over now to the book of Psalms, chapter 135. 135. And even though we're skipping several different chapters in Psalms, I don't at all want to imply that the other chapters that we're not looking at are less important. It's just that for time's sake, we're trying to get through this, get over towards chapter 150, and then move on to the next section. The reason that I want to look at Psalms 135 this morning, really when you move forward from Psalms 135, 136, 37, and really towards the end of the book, there is just a tremendous and obvious shift in what is being conveyed by the psalmist. When you're here going from this, approximately this section forward, everything is anticipating the arrival of the king and the establishment of his kingdom, wherein dwelleth righteousness, both in heaven and the earth, and wherein it dwells forever. It's not that you don't see the suffering saints again, the suffering tribulation saints again. You do see that as you move forward here, but clearly the majority of the rest of the Psalms clearly focus on and anticipate the coming of the king, the establishment of the kingdom, and God's word, the intentions of God's word fully coming to pass. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say that last week I happened to finish up the last 15, 20 chapters of Psalms, and it's a markedly different approach than the feeling
that
come away the
person,
and it's so happy. Everything
is
so really, it's like
we didn't
end up the book.
Yeah, now I'm going to ask you to do something, because I know pretty sure the microphone didn't pick that up, and that is worth repeating. Can you come up here real quick and repeat that for the microphone? It's worth repeating. It is. Yeah, road trip. Here you go. If you could hold it closer.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I just happened to read the last 20, 25 chapters of Psalms last week, and it's a marked difference when you get into the last chapters that... the whole personality of the chapters, it's so happy, it's the time of the blessings.
Yes.
So, and you get that feeling, everybody's blessed, and kind of you feel like what a blessed life would be by reading those chapters. So,
yes.
But you can really see the difference.
You can see it, just like you said, the term market difference. Yeah. So actually we just wanted to get up and, that's Tiff Ken, by the way. Yeah. What's that? Oh, good, okay. All right, so having said that, you know that where the direction that this is going. Let's do pick up here at Psalms 135 and notice what it says. It says, praise ye the Lord. And then he's going to tell different groups to praise the Lord. Watch this. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him. And he says, the first group is, O ye servants of the Lord, So that would be the congregation. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of the Lord. There's like the priesthood in the presence of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. See, there is a time coming when singing praises to God's name is going to be considered to be pleasant by more than just a little remnant. And this passage anticipates that time when you're going to have the great congregation, those that are in the courts of the house of the Lord, and they're all going to be united together in singing praises to the Lord. Now, in the Scripture, you actually have a couple of tremendous examples of that that anticipate that. One was when King Solomon built the temple, at the actual physical temple. The glory of God came and filled the temple, and the nation of Israel was one of the rare and few times when the nation was actually united and joined together in singing praises to the Lord. And they did that. And that picture there, when Solomon built the temple, the glory of God filled the temple, the nation united together in singing praises to the Lord, that actually anticipated in a small way is the time even yet in the future when the Lord will come to this earth and dwell among His people on this earth, and they will once again sing His praises. There's a time between those two events, when Solomon built the temple and the second coming of Christ, when they're going to sing praises to the Lord. There's another time, when a major historic time, when you had a little remnant that did a similar type of thing right here. Anybody remember when it was? Pentecost. That's what it is. At Pentecost was the big one there. Yeah. If you look over to Acts chapter number 2, let's do this just real quickly. Pentecost, yeah, real quickly. She laughs anymore when I say that, right? You just know me, Berta, right? But the Pentecost is just such a tremendous prophetic picture of what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Chapter number 1, of course, you saw there's 120 together. And then over in chapter number 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that fully come, I trust you will recall, that fully come doesn't mean in the sense of, hey, it's high noon kind of a thing. This is the real Pentecost here. When it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is the real one. All the ones prior to this were the feasts that they kept every year, the day of Pentecost, and so forth. Well, this is the real one. All the previous ones anticipated this one. When that says the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's this one. You've got to get that point, okay? It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and so on. You see the repeated oneness, the one accord in one place with speaking with these other tongues and so forth. And again, that does anticipate the return of the King, when the nation of Israel will be filled with the Spirit in connection with the actual establishment of the new covenant with them, and they will sing praises to the Lord. They're going to, like a lot of the Psalms that you're going to read towards the end of the book of Psalms, they're just going to be singing those songs, Psalms, okay? So go back with me, if you would now, over to back to Psalms 135. Okay, so they're all singing praises to the Lord, and verse 4 says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Now, who is Jacob, and who is Israel? Remember, who is Jacob? Okay, remember the lineage there. You have Abraham. Abraham has two sons. Well, he has more than two sons, but the two key sons are who? Okay, he has Isaac, but who did he have before Isaac? Okay. And then Isaac has two sons. Okay, he has Esau, okay, and Jacob, okay. That's who Jacob is. What's the significance when it says here, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob? The covenant was passed from Abraham, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. The Abrahamic covenant. And it was passed from Isaac, not to Esau, but to Jacob. That's the seed line. That's the seed line. In thee shall all nations be blessed. When he says the Lord's chosen Jacob, it's not so much the idea he's chose this to the exclusion of everybody else, But he chose Jacob, the recipient of the covenant, so that the nations could be blessed through the seed line. You don't want to only think exclusion. You want to think opportunity of blessing to flow to the Gentiles. See, when he says to Abraham, when he chooses Abraham, sure, he separates Abraham from the nations, but he doesn't do it in the sense that he is never going to reach the nations. He says one of the essential aspects of the Abrahamic covenant is, in thee shall all nations be blessed. It was the opportunity of blessing to flow to the Gentiles. All right? Whoever blesses you, I'll bless him, and so forth. And that covenant is passed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. So when he says here, he says, the Lord hath chosen Jacob and himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Now, who knows who Israel is? That's Jacob. But why the name change? Why the name change? Who remembers why the name changed? Why did God change? What's that? Okay. Look over to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter number 32. Every time in the Bible when somebody is given a change of name, it is very significant to appreciate why the name change. It's every time. Abram's name is changed to Abraham. Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and so on. You have many, many times like that where God changes somebody's name, and it's always significant. And this one is no less significant. Up until this point, you're in Genesis 32, up until this point, all the history that you have about Jacob is that Jacob, what does everybody say about Jacob? He was what? Yeah, it's interesting how common everybody associates Jacob. Jacob was a conniver. And Jacob was a guy who in a sense, not in a sense, but in fact, he lived in fear of loss, which is why he was such, frankly, a good businessman, okay? kind of thing. Why he was such a good conniver kind of a thing. He had to learn to take care of himself kind of thing. So when I say lived in fear, I don't mean that so much in a negative sense as much as that he was such a good conniver because he realized early on, you know what, I'm going to have to take care of myself. Nobody's going to do it for me. And he met his match, of course, in Laban and so forth, and they each connived each other out of what they were trying to get out of each other and so forth. Well, by the time you're in Genesis chapter number 32 here, Jacob is going back to the land that he was born in, and on his way there, he gets word that his brother Esau is out to meet him. What's his concern about that? Anybody remember? See the what's that? What's the last thing Jacob remembers about? He's been gone 20-something years. What's the last thing he remembers about that Esau's attitude towards him? What's that? Esau's going to kill me. Yeah, Esau clearly intended to take Jacob's life, and Jacob flees and so forth. So the last communication that he remembers about his brother Esau is, Esau's going to kill me. All right. So he's on his way back to the land of where he was born and so forth, and he gets word that Esau's coming with a whole band of men, and he is certainly expecting that, you know what, thus far in my life, I've been able to do pretty well, take care of myself, and I'm going to be outmatched with my brother here. And it's significant. What he does, Jacob takes his whole group that's with him, and he divides his group into two big bands. It's interesting, because he saw the Lord of hosts, two bands, two angels. Two groups of angels. That's why he divides them into two bands. And then those two bands, he takes and divides them further and so forth. And he sends them all out ahead of him. And you're told something real significant in Genesis 32. Look over, if you would, at verse 23. Genesis 32. Make it verse 22. It says, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over with four Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Look at the next statement. Jacob was left alone. That's significant. This is one of the first times, not the only time, but one of the first times when Jacob really senses his aloneness. On his trip over to find a wife, he also was left alone. And remember what happened then? He laid his head upon the rocks. He saw that stairway to heaven and so forth. Not the song. Okay? And he said, this is the house of God. Isn't that fascinating? And now he's on his way back and he's left alone. And it's when you're truly alone that you realize, you know what? In fact, the thing he realizes, all my life I've had to fight for my own and I've depended on myself. And he's left alone now. What's he going to learn now? He's going to have to learn that, Jacob, you're not alone. But as long as you depend on yourself, as long as you depend on Jacob, then that's all you're going to be. You're just going to be alone. So watch what happens. It says verse 22, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. You know who he's wrestling with, by the way? This is the Lord he's wrestling with. This is an incredible passage. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, now here the Lord asked Jacob, he says, what is thy name? You know, why ask Jacob that? The Lord knows his name's Jacob. And Jacob knows his name's Jacob. It's an identity thing. He says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And he says, well, guy, what's your name? He says, my name is Jacob. He says, yeah, that's the problem. The problem is you don't need me, Jacob. Jacob, all your life you've been able to do this on your own. And as long as you're Jacob, you don't need me to bless you. Now you're hanging on to me telling me, Lord, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. But I'm not going to bless you as long as you're Jacob. Because you don't need me. Go ahead. Yeah. Yes, it is. It is because it's Jacob. That's such a great question. It is because it's Jacob. When you look at the question is, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, is that the whole wrestling thing, is that because it's Jacob? Yes. When you look and what you said about, well, you don't see the wrestling with Abraham or with Isaac and so forth, they come to the end of themselves in a different way. You come to Jacob. He's heading back home. He's the wealthiest man of the East. He's got all these cattle. He's got all these kids. And, well, that might be. You know, he's got these like four wives. I don't know if that's good or bad, but he's got all this stuff. And yet the thing that God wants him to understand, Jacob, that's not where all the value is. The value is I made a promise to Abraham. I passed it to Isaac and passed it to Jacob. And the only reason that you have what you have anyway is because I've been blessing you all along in the sense of the provisions and so forth. So he's really bringing Jacob to, in a sense, the end of himself. He wants Jacob to realize that Jacob has lived as Jacob, the conniver, self-dependent. And he says, well, what's your name then? He says, my name is Jacob. Yeah, that's the problem. And he tells him this. He says, verse 27, he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he tells him this, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. See, he isn't going to prevail as Jacob. He's not going to prevail that way. He's going to prevail as Israel. Israel means what? Prince of God. The only way he's going to, as long as he's Jacob, he doesn't need the Lord because he's getting all on his own. He says, listen, you know now that your name is Jacob, but as long as you depend on me and Jacob, and he still struggles with this, by the way, and we can all relate to that, right? You get some new information from the Word of God and you learn some things, rejoice in it, and all of a sudden you struggle with something again that you did before. But he tells him that as he says, your name's going to be Israel now because it's as a prince of God that you'll wrestle with God and men, and you're going to prevail as the prince of God in the earth. Israel is the prince of God in the earth. That's what it's going to take here. Okay. Heidi, did you have a question? Oh, what now? Well, he was initially, but he had to quickly learn how to. Yeah. The big difference between the two, as I know you know, is that this guy Esau is completely a man of the flesh. When he sold his birthright to Jacob, go back with me if you would. The purpose of the wrestling is to bring Jacob to the place where he needs to abandon self-dependence. Yeah. Is that what you're asking? Okay. Right. Look over real quick. Go back to Genesis 25. Go back to Genesis 25. When they were born, look at what happens immediately when they're born. Genesis 25, verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like in hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. See, right from the get-go, what's he do? Yeah, see, and his I know we tend to say he's mama's boy and so forth, but right off the bat, you can see mama didn't tell him to take hold of his brother's heel. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? But he takes hold of his heel and so on. But the next significant thing you're told about Esau, if you'll jump down to verse 29, Jacob sawed pottage. Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Okay, what's behind the birthright? That's the inheritance. So watch this. Watch what you're told about Esau. Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do me?" What is it that Esau absolutely did not believe in? He didn't believe in eternal life. Right? What's he weighing out? He's weighing out the birthright and death. He said, "I'm at the point to die. What good's the birthright to me?" Well, in the birthright is eternal life. So what if he died? He doesn't believe that at all. See, Jacob does see something in the birthright. And by the way, so does his mom. And so, you know, so does Isaac and everything. So anyway, I don't know if that answers your question or not, but go ahead.
But did they understand eternal life?
Yes, the question is, but did they understand eternal life? They should have. They, without question, they should have. And the reason is that inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of eternal life. By the way, how do you know that inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of eternal life? Got to dwell in the land for how long? And he says to Abraham that you're going to die, and you're going to go sleep with your fathers, but I'm still going to give the land to you. Well, how's Abraham going to get the land if he's going to die? What has to happen? He's got to be raised from the dead. Okay? And even when Abraham goes and offers Isaac, he does so accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead right then and right there on the spot. They all believe, they're supposed to believe in resurrection. That's not saying they did, but they could have and they should have. Okay? Jacob, Esau obviously doesn't. He says, "I'm at the point of death. What good shall this be?" Let me ask you this question. Let's say that you were to get the word from the doctor and the doctor said you have some disease and you've got 6 months to live. Would you ask this question? You know, Lord, or would you say, "Well, what good shall the Bible do me? I'm at the point of death." Is that what you would say? No, the Bible is your good, right? Death shouldn't really be a surprise to any of us here. How do we know?
Everybody dies.
We all got that common denominator, don't we, you know, and so forth. Anyway, so what you see here is that Esau doesn't believe in resurrection. He doesn't believe in the value of the birthright. So, and the way that we got off to this is we were talking about God says, "I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel." Israel means Prince of God, and it's as Israel that you're going to prevail with God and men. Okay? Now, quickly, let's go back over to Psalms 135. A lot of really good questions, by the way. We'll see if we can get through any of this, the rest of this psalm here. So he says, Psalm 35, verse 4, he says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Does that, those two words of peculiar treasure, do you remember anywhere else where that appears? Exodus 19 is exactly right. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he told Israel, he said, "Listen, Israel, Moses, you go tell Israel that you're my peculiar treasure in all the earth." Okay, so just jot that one down, Exodus 19, verse 4 through 6. And then it says this, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." See the confidence of the psalmist here? And then it says this, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." I want to take just a moment and talk about that verse just for, briefly here and then move on. There are two ways to read that verse. There's the sense in which you can read that from a Calvinistic viewpoint where God is just this arbitrary, no feeling, no compassion deity in the sky that just makes up his mind and just waves a magic wand, which he doesn't do that, but just, that must be somebody. Okay. Anyway, that God is just this arbitrary God in the sky with no feelings, no passion, whatever, and he just makes these, quote unquote, decrees before the foundation of the world, and then he just lets the chip fall where they may. That, you know, when you read the Calvinistic viewpoint of how all things came about, their concept is that God, at some point in eternity past, he predetermined all these decrees, these various sequence of events and so forth, and they argue about which came first, you know, and so forth. But be it as it may, they have this concept that God made all these decrees, and then tough luck, history, tough luck, humanity, whatever turns out, that was just the will of God, tough, kind of a thing. You know? And they'll read a passage like this, and they'll say, "See, that's what it says. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in earth, and in the seas, and all the deep." So just tough it out kind of a thing. But that's not at all what that verse is saying. The Bible doesn't teach at all the theological human viewpoint concept known in Christianity as Calvinism. That's just utter, it's just completely false doctrine is what it is. It's really sad that people get sucked up into all that. You know, how could you offer the gospel to a group of lost people and tell them it's a legitimate offer if, on the other hand, you believe that, well, only certain of them could be saved anyway because God, before the foundation of the world, chose them to be saved. And nobody else can be because God didn't choose them. Draw straws kind of a thing. Paul didn't believe that. So when you read that verse, what's he saying here? Instead of the concept that God, before the foundation of the world, prefixed everything and there's just nothing you can do about it, what's the psalmist saying? Notice, everything leading up into verse 5 is what? The sense of praise, rejoicing, singing, glory, right? Do you see that leading up to verse 5? You don't get the sense of oppression, discouragement, tough luck, tough it out, you miss the election kind of a thing. So it tells you very clearly, leading up to verse 5, verse 5 is not a statement of, I'm sorry, verse 6, that verse 6 is not a statement that of some Calvinistic viewpoint. Rather, it's the outcome of all this. It is a positive statement. Whatsoever the Lord pleased. Remember that the Lord is pleased to do certain things. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. Notice it's did past tense. This is a prophetic issue. This is looking forward, anticipating when God's word sees its fulfillment. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. And when you study the Word of God, especially if you study the Word of God rightly divided, you see that God has God does things according, he has a good pleasure. All things are created for his pleasure, the Word of God says. And his good pleasure is to magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his entire universe, both in the heavens and on the earth. And it is his pleasure to have his creatures participate in that. God is not trying to exclude someone from participation. God wants to include his creatures in that. Now, how do you know that? How do you know God wants to include his creatures in participating and enjoy that which brings him pleasure? Because Christ died for all. That's how you know. There's an email, a couple of sets of emails going around recently by a guy who professes to be a grace believer. And he's just flat out saying that Christ did not die as a substitute for the unsaved. That's just nuts. If he didn't die as a substitute for the unsaved, well then how did he die for you? Because at one point you were unsaved. You know, and how could you call yourself a grace believer when you believe things like that? And you're you know, floating that, you know, promoting all that stuff all over the internet and all over these pal talk rooms and that kind of thing. To say that Christ didn't die as a ransom for all in totality. Christ paid the debt for all men. So anyway, that verse anticipates, it's a verse of praising that God's good pleasure, it is going to come to pass. And we think of phrases like the sense of, for thy pleasure they are and were created, which is what the seraphim say over in the book of Revelation. There are things that brings God pleasure, such as, who can tell me what brings God pleasure? What's that? Faith, very good. What else? What's that? Prayer, good. What else? The Lord Jesus Christ, good. What else? Us, the believers, creation. When you read about just creation itself, when God created this universe, when He created the earth, and He put trees on the earth, we didn't invent a tree. Humankind, we didn't design that tree. All the various kinds of animals, God put those animals here. By the way, one reason, because they're already out there in His heavens, by the way. Okay? They were. Okay? God took the environment, the place in which He lived, and when He created the earth, He takes that and He puts it on the earth. Why? Because He likes that stuff. He liked the trees and the plants and the flowers and various kinds of animals and mammals and fish. Those things are pleasing to Him. What's that? And He saw that it was good, and it brought pleasure to Him. And when you see out there in the eternal reign of Christ, and even in the Psalms here, can you talk about reading the next several chapters of the book of Psalms? It says, let everything give God praise. And that's what it will do. This whole creation today is under the bondage of sin and corruption. It's under the bondage of corruption, and it's waiting to be liberated. What's that? Yeah. It's tired of waiting, right? But it sure is, and when it is liberated, think of what this creation is going to do to sing praises to the Lord of creation. Isn't that exciting to think about that? Anyway, so that's kind of what, we're not getting anywhere near through this, are we? So He does go, look at verse 7 now, He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth wind out of His treasures. That's a throwback to the book of Job, by the way. It says, now He's going to go about some things He did in Egypt. He smote the firstborn in Egypt, both man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of the Canaanites, and gave their land for an heritage. What is the common denominator between verse 8, 9, 10, and 11? Anybody see it there? Smote is exactly right. Defeating the enemy. It's exactly the common denominator. He destroyed Egypt and his rebellion. He destroyed Og and the Sihon and their rebellion. See that? So the whole point of verse 7, the reason He has those vapors ascending out of the earth, the lightnings at the rain, the wind out of the treasures. Again, that's the throwback to the book of Job. And we saw when we studied Job that the reason that God set most of this up like He did is in expectation of the overthrow of the adversary. And so He's reminding them here that God knows exactly what He's doing. He's going to destroy the rebellion out of His universe. Look at verse 12. And gave their land for an heritage unto Israel, His people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. You know what that verse demands? Somebody to remember. What else? What's that verse demand? You've got to have eternal life. What else does it demand? It demands that God's Word has to come to pass. You see why I say that? Yeah, it says, Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. A verse like that demands that God's Word has to come to pass, period. It'll demand that it will be taught. Exactly right. See that? For the Lord will judge His people. He will repent Himself concerning His servants. Did you know the Lord repented, by the way? Yeah, okay, good. So you know, therefore, the word repent does not mean to feel sorry for sin. It just means you change in your mind and so forth. In verse 5, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. You're going to love this part. See, here's the whole issue of the problem with the idolatrous system, with idolatry, with their false rebellious worship of the creature. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Wouldn't you love it if your teenage daughter in rebellion was like that? I don't have a teenage daughter, so I don't know. But eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouth. Look at the next statement. They that make them are like unto them. They're blind. They can't hear. They can't speak. They're totally dumb. They can't help you, and they can't hurt you. So don't be afraid of them. And he said, those guys that make them, they're just like them. You know? So is everyone that trusts in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You knew Aaron and Levi were, even though they're the same tribe, they're two different sections. One was the high priest and one were to assist the high priest and so forth. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi, ye that fear the Lord. Bless the Lord. Now watch verse 21. Blessed be the Lord out of where? Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. See, when this passage all comes to pass, praise ye the Lord, when this passage comes to pass, where is the Lord going to be dwelling? He's going to actually be on this planet in Jerusalem. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. Now, I know that we're basically out of time. I want to take just a moment, and maybe we'll do this in great detail next time. Somebody brought up the question last time. It was such a good question, and we just barely touched on it. It was connected with the question of Zion and Jerusalem. Do you see how both are mentioned in that verse right there? Verse 21, blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. And the question is Zion and Jerusalem the same thing? Do you remember the question from last week? I forget who was that asked it, but it's a really great question. Is Zion and Jerusalem the same thing? But, okay. Well, yes and no. Okay. Okay. Let me say, if you look at verse, and you're right, I did say no. Okay. But look at this. Look back at chapter 132. This is what brought the question up. Chapter 132, verse 13. It says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. There will I dwell, for I have desired it. Okay, and that's a great passage, by the way. But that's what brought up the question. Is Zion and Jerusalem the same thing? Initially, no. If you'll turn back with me over to the book of 2 Samuel, I'm just going to touch on this morning, and then next time let's deal with it in detail. It's just one of the most fascinating and encouraging and edifying studies that you'll see in the Word of God with regard to the Old Testament and what God's plan and purpose is for this earth. Go with me to, if you would, 2 Samuel chapter number 5. 2 Samuel 5. Let me read a couple of passages here. 2 Samuel chapter number 5, this is when David is basically going to finally become king over the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. All right, he has, obviously he's been going through some difficulties, has been chased by his own nation, that type of thing, as well as the Philistines and the Gentiles. But what happens here is that you can see at chapter 5 verse 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. So here they come and say, you know, also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. The Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Now, by the way, this is before the nation has split into two. Remember that? This is before the division of the nation. So David has been basically running from Israel because they've been seeking his life. Now they've come to him and said, you know what, we want you to be our king. So all Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months. In Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Over all Israel and Judah. Okay, so there and so forth. Now watch verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. So at this point, the Jebusites are those that inhabit the land that had the city of Jerusalem in it. And the Jebusites were not fond of David. All right? And here's what they said, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. See, they were not real thrilled with David and so forth. And they're coming up with this scheme to prevent him from coming in and taking over the city and the territory. Now, look at the next statement. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. Now, notice the phrase there. You've got the phrase, the stronghold of Zion. Well, what is a stronghold? What's that? Like a castle, like a fortress. Okay? The stronghold of Zion. You've got a castle of Zion. You've got a fortress. You've got a place from which those Jebusites felt that their territory could not be conquered. That was their stronghold. Okay? And it's called the stronghold of Zion. And then you're told here the same is the city of David. David comes in and whips these guys. And hence he takes the territory, which included Jerusalem, which included a castle, a stronghold. So initially, what happens is that Zion, there was a stronghold, a castle, from which they felt they could rule the territory, which included Jerusalem and the whole land. So that's why I say that initially Zion and Jerusalem are not exactly identical, but over time what happens is that the whole territory becomes known as Zion, okay, for obvious reasons and so forth. So you'd have the stronghold of Zion, the city, and eventually they were interchangeable. But you just have to read the context to let you know whether it's the castle, in a sense, the stronghold, or whether it incorporates the whole city, Jerusalem, or even the whole territory. And as you go on in their history, yeah, much of the time, Zion and Jerusalem are seen as the same things. Other times, Zion is seen as the whole territory, Jerusalem being the city of that territory. Okay, that's why sometimes it can be a little, well, is it this way or is that that way? Okay? We'll take a few minutes next time and kind of look at that in detail. It's a wonderful study, okay? Plus, what happens is Israel becomes known as Zion, the daughter of Zion. Isn't that fascinating? It's the daughter that this territory produced, the nation. It's really exciting. So, any questions on that? Is that confusing? It's a fascinating study. It really is cool, yeah. Okay, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and be dismissed, and we'll start here in a few.